All right, take your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. We have a whole crew leaving us this morning. Exodus chapter 20. I can remember riding in a bus to go skiing for the very first time. I was heading up the Andes Mountains in Chile, South America. And the switchbacks on that road were so tight that as the bus turned, the rear end of the bus that went over the wheels would swing out over the road. And you could look down the precipice. And the longer that we went up, the further you could look down. And it was such a harrowing drive. The one thing I remember wishing on that trip was that there would be some guardrails on that road somewhere to keep us from going over. It was an old dilapidated bus. I just wanted some kind of protection to make sure that we would stay right in the middle of the road. I remember thinking, even on the way up there, this must be some type of one-way road because there's no way another car coming down could ever see that. Now, obviously, we made it safely and experienced skiing in the Andes Mountains. It was the last day of the season, and I can tell you, they don't rate their hills like we do, okay? When I got to America and went skiing for the first time, I thought, on the Blue Hills, this is what their bunny hills were like. I about died over there, right? But I remember that drive. It never left me. I still think about it. My point is guardrails are put in place to keep you safe. Have you ever seen a guardrail that is straight and then you have this one big bump in it? Probably saved somebody's life. Kept them off the cliff or whatever it might be on the other side of that guardrail. We want something that gives us security, knowing that we're going to stay away from the ledge. You know, when we study the Bible, we have some guardrails as well. We call it hermeneutics. And that's a big word, but it's simply rules or principles that we use to get truth from the Word of God. I don't think we should be afraid of that word. I think we ought to embrace it. And every once in a while, I don't know about once a year, but every so often I talk about some different hermeneutical principles because it's important how we study our Bible. When you go back to Augustine in the 300s, I mean, he was so allegorical that he just made up things as he went along. Some people are still following that teaching, right? And so I'm saying it matters how we study our Bible. And so we need to make sure that we have some guardrails to make sure we don't fall into a ditch of maybe legalism, especially when we're studying the Ten Commandments. And so I want to give you a couple principles this morning that will help us to keep right in the middle of the road when we study the Ten Commandments. We need to understand that we're not under the law today, but yet God has repeated all of the commandments except one in the New Testament. Really, it's true in every aspect of Bible study, but as we begin to look at the Ten Commandments, it's, I think, important to be reminded of these principles. I think some of them will be familiar. Some of them may be new to you or phrased in a way that you've not heard, but I hope that you will take some notes this morning. And then you'll apply them to your own study when you read the Ten Commandments. The first principle, hermeneutical principle that I want to give you is the guardrail of context. Context. You know, most often when we speak of context, we're trying to discover what God has said about a certain passage of Scripture. And we don't want to just take that verse, what we call out of context. We want to read the whole chapter or maybe the whole book to make sure that what we're saying about that verse is what God intended for us to say about that verse. That's so very important. So many cults just take a verse here or a verse there, and on its reading, you might think, oh, that has some substance. But when you put it in the context of what God has said, sometimes it changes the meaning completely. When we study the Ten Commandments, I think every commandment must be understood, however, in the context of the entire Bible. What has God said about this commandment in the entirety of his word? To just look at it in Exodus here, we might think that, oh, this is what God is saying, but maybe the Lord has elaborated on that. Maybe the Apostle Paul has. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God has given a clear or illuminated this commandment or this truth in other places of the Bible. And so to find out what the context of what this is not just to read what Moses got from God on Mount Sinai, but it is to find out what God has said about this in the entirety of his word. And so we need to make sure that we understand what the commandments of God are in the context of biblical truth. You know, when we do this, it allows Scripture to best interpret Scripture, and that's always the best practice. That's the best policy. And to understand the full implications of each commandment, we need to know what the whole Bible teaches about it. And just think about the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 says this, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, the command sounds really pretty simple, right? I would think hardly any other explanation would be necessary. Yet our understanding of the seventh commandment is turned on its head when we see what the Lord says about adultery and how that Paul writes that there should be no sexual contact between a male and a female that are not married. And so there is a broader meaning of just what not committing adultery is when you look at the entirety of the Bible. Not only studying the seventh commandment in Exodus, we need to study what is taught elsewhere in Scripture. You see, everything in the Bible comes from what? The mind of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so what God says in one place is always going to be in agreement with what he has written down in another place. God cannot contradict himself. Just remember that. So we need to keep it in context. Find out what God has said throughout the entirety of his word. Kind of the difference between looking through a window on a door and opening the door. The truth doesn't change, but you get a broader and a deeper understanding of what God is saying about that. On the surface, it might seem easy to keep that commandment, but not so much when you start to understand all the implications that God has for it. That's the easy one. I'm sure you've heard of that. Keep it in context. That's the first guardrail. The second guardrail in studying the Ten Commandments is what I would call the inward-outward principle. The inward-outward principle. The Ten Commandments are internal just as much as they are external. They demand inward integrity as well as outward conformity. Let me say it another way. Let me say it the same way the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He says the law is spiritual. I want to tell you that would have been revolutionary thinking in Paul's day. Because the law for the Jews was so much about the externals, about doing everything that God had said to do, that it wasn't so much about a heart condition as it was about a checklist of things that need to be accomplished. So in other words, the law deals with the hidden man of the heart as well as our temporal bodies, our physical being. Can I tell you, this is the distinguishing characteristic of God's law over man's law? There's an old Puritan proverb that says, man's law binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart. The big difference there. This hermeneutic, this principle is in keeping with the very character of God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Nothing escapes his attention. And he is immediately aware of everything we think, everything we desire, as well as everything that we do. He knows our inward intentions as well as our outward actions. That's the powerful God that we serve. But I want you to understand that when you study the Ten Commandments, you can't just say, well, it says don't steal, and then be fine with that. The whole point of 1 Samuel 7, or chapter 16, verse 7, a verse that is misaligned and misused so often, is man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's the truth of the matter. The Lord sees our heart. He knows what our desires are. He knows what our thinking is. And so God holds us accountable for not only the sins that we commit with our bodies, and whether that's stealing, but it's also for the sins we commit in the privacy of our own heart, of our own mind. Each of the Ten Commandments was given in the singular. You ever think about that? Although Moses was talking to the nation, it was given individually to every single person. And so God holds us accountable to his law. He holds us personally accountable. But listen, inside as well as outside. I think that if I could put it this way, the spirituality or the inside, hidden man of the heart, of these commandments, the qualities of these commandments is made clear, most clear, by which commandment? The tenth commandment. On the surface, at least, a very shallow reading of the first nine commandments would appear to only deal with the outward conduct. They govern basic observable actions, like bowing down before idols or killing someone, stealing. But the 10th commandment deals exclusively with the heart. Look at verse 17 of chapter 20. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservants, nor his maidservants, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his neighbor's. The 10th commandment doesn't address any outward action, but only what can be seen as an affection. One author said this: this kind of commandment was completely unprecedented in the ancient world. All other legal codes governed outward sins like stealing, but only Israel's God presumed to rule a person's thoughts and desires. That's powerful. God cares what you think. God cares what you do. But what is made crystal clear in the 10th commandment is true of the other nine commandments as well. The Ten Commandments are spiritual. They require an inward as well as an outward obedience. I think Jesus beautifully illustrates this when he referenced the sixth commandment in the same way, teaching that it condemned anger and hatred as well as murder. Do you see? It wasn't just the killing of someone. Jesus says, listen, there's an inward hate that will lead to that. And that hatred is just as much a sin as the murder itself. There's an inward and an outward principle that we need to be aware of when we look at each one of these commandments. Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. What is he saying? He's saying what is inside will eventually come out, right? But he says he cares about what is on the inside. Can you begin to see how demanding God is? You say, that doesn't sound very nice. No, you have to understand how thoroughly his law must expose our sin. See, we minimize the Ten Commandments. I've never killed anyone. Have you ever been angry at someone without cause? Do you understand the culpability that places on us then? Have you ever thought that somehow you could just get by on good behavior This alone shows you how sorely mistaken you would be. Since the law is spiritual, we must apply then the Ten Commandments to our inward desires as well as to our outward actions. So, we see that to stay in the middle of the road, to make sure that we're interpreting, to make sure that we're getting the right truths from the Ten Commandments, the first guardrail that we're going to use is to make sure that we keep it in context. What does the entire Bible say about this commandment, this truth? The second guardrail we're going to be using is to make sure that we're applying it to the inward, the hidden man of the heart, as well as to the external, our lives that we see every day in the mirror. But our third guardrail in staying out of the ditch is what I call the mirror principle. The mirror principle. Every commandment that is given reflects the opposite as well. What do you mean by that? I mean it's both positive and negative. Where sin is forbidden, the corresponding act of righteousness is given as well as required. And so whatever action God requires, then he is automatically forbidding those other actions. You know, a lot of people think of the Ten Commandments as a list of don'ts. Don't make other gods. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't. And it's true that most of the commandments are worded as don'ts rather than do's. The only completely positive commandment that is giving is the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother. Right? Now, what about of the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, when you continue reading that, it'll tell you a lot of things that you shouldn't be doing. It's still framed in a negative sense. It tells us not to work. This is verses 8 through 10. We'll not read those. But all of these thou shalt nots sounds rather negative, doesn't it? But when we study the Ten Commandments properly, when we use this guardrail, we find that they're both positive and negative. There's a flip side to every commandment that we're given. Each one condemns a particular sin while at the same time is directing us to that which pleases the Lord in our life. Think about the third commandment. You know what that one is? It forbids us to use the name of the Lord in vain. Right? We're not allowed to dishonor God by taking his name in vain. But if you apply any sense of logic to that, what does that mean then? How should we use the name of the Lord? It requires us to use God's name honorably and reverently. Do you understand? There's a negative aspect. Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. But then, in order, the flip side to that, the positive or the mirror to that, is that you'd better use his name reverently. Apply that to some of the other commandments. The eighth commandment tells us not to steal, rules out theft. But then the mirror of that would be that we must be giving to those in need. You'll see that in Ephesians when we get to it. It's not enough not just to steal, but it's to work in order to give. There's always a corresponding truth, what I call a reflection, the opposite, that we should be doing. And so every commandment has a reflection. The mirror principle keeps us from following the letter of the law while avoiding its full application. We can't just say, well, I don't shoplift, while failing to give someone in need and still think that we're keeping the eighth commandment. Do you see the extent of how this commandment covers things that maybe you hadn't thought of before? How that it is pervasive into your life? I'll tell you this principle, the mirror principle, makes the Ten Commandments twice as hard to keep. Because now we're not just not doing something, there's something that we are supposed to be doing. Not only must we not worship false idols. Not only do we have to avoid false religions, now we must enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of our heart. These are just some of the guardrails that we should use when studying the Ten Commandments. Let me give you just one more. We've seen the principle of keeping it in context. We've seen the idea of the inward and the outward principle. We've seen the mirror principle. But I want to give you one last one, the principle of priority. This states that the first table of law always takes precedent over the second. Now, generally speaking, the tables are not divided 5 and 5. The first 4 are directed towards God, and the next 6 are directed towards man. And so when we talk about the first table, it's talking about the first 4 commandments. Now, we know that the 4th commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy, is not mentioned in the New Testament. We're not under that at all. But other than that, let me word it this way. Our duty to God in the first 4 commandments, or the first 3 commandments really, always governs our duty to one another in the last 6 commandments. So if I could put it this way, our love for our neighbor is subject to our love for God. But you realize if you have a right relationship with God, if you're loving God the way He wants you to, you will have a right relationship with your neighbor. What does that mean? If a parent tells a child to worship a false god, the child is duty-bound by the first commandment, no other gods, rather than the 5th commandment, to honor thy father and thy mother. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the principle of priority says that our relationship to God is paramount. It's the most important over our relationship with those that are other people, human beings. Acts 5:29 sums that up. We ought to obey God rather than man. But we ought to be very careful running to that verse when our disobedience is because we just don't like what we're told to do. And so as we begin to use these principles of hermeneutics, these guardrails, to apply the Ten Commandments, I think we start to really begin, and I hope that you're already starting to see that these commandments really aren't as simple as just memorizing those Ten Commandments. I think you ought to memorize. I think you ought to know the Ten Commandments. But they're not so simple after all. They cover everything. They rule us from the inside as well as the outside. They are positive as well as being negative. And each one is really pervasive in every area of our life. You know, some people, even Christians, think that studying the law, studying the Ten Commandments too closely leads to legalism, because we think, well, okay, if I do these things, then I'm going to be pleasing to God. I mean, what's really the point of looking at these commandments in such great detail? Why are we going to take several weeks to look at the Ten Commandments? I think when we have that thinking, we are short-sighted in understanding of the commandments, because we're not most tempted to legalism. When I use legalism, I mean it in the most truest sense of the word, that we will keep God's commandments in order to please Him and gain merit with Him. You see, if we really, really get an understanding of the commandments, you'll begin to see that you have no hope of keeping the commandments. If God commanded us to do was just simply to avoid murdering someone, we might be tempted to think that we could keep that commandment. But when we look at the Bible with the guardrails that God has given us in these hermeneutics that we have, we understand that in the context of the whole Bible, with everything that it says about murderous intentions, it tells us that the law is spiritual. It condemns unrighteous anger as well as murder. And since it's as positive as well as murder, or excuse me, as negative, it requires not only that we don't murder somebody, but that we are in the preservation of life. that would change some people's thinking on abortion. I don't know how anybody that calls themselves Christian, who knows it's a sin to murder, could ever stand in defense of that. But in that, we begin to see the impossibility of keeping the commandments. See, what this does, this kind of biblical reasoning prevents us from lowering God's standard of righteousness. God's standard is only maintained when we recognize what his righteousness truly requires. And so when we begin to understand what God requires in all its fullness, that, I believe, is when we can begin to see the fullness of our failure, our sinfulness, our inadequacies. And it's only in that full understanding of God's commandments that reveals our full need for Jesus Christ. There's a preacher that lived over 100 years ago. He said, a low view of the law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. See, when you have a high view of the Ten Commandments and you realize that you cannot keep them, then you are forced to beg God for mercy. So, how does God use the law? Remember what we said? One of the primary purposes of the law is to show us our sinfulness so that we will see our need for a Savior. The law points us to Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to look at the Ten Commandments, to see where we fail, to see where we need Him the most. In Romans 10:4, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? I think that it means that He is the end goal or the purpose of the law. He is the end of the law. Not just that the law is not here any longer, but it's no longer needed. And so the more clearly and thoroughly that we understand what God requires, the more clearly and thoroughly we understand the grace that God has provided through Christ Jesus. I want you to stew on that today for a little while. I don't want you to just go around saying, oh, I'm such a horrible person. That's true, by the way. But it's that I can only have a relationship with God through Christ. See, it gives us our complete need for Jesus. It shows the high moral standard that Jesus Christ lived. Not only our inability to fulfill the law, but the sinlessness that Christ lived was found in the context of Scriptures. Not only did He follow the law outwardly, but He followed it inwardly. Do you understand? Those principles that I gave you ought to give you a higher appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and magnify Him in your own heart because of what He lived and who He was. He kept every law down to the last detail. And you know why He did it? For you and for me. He did it for us. He kept every one of the commandments perfectly. And if you are in Christ by faith, then God regards you as if you had kept the law perfectly. Christ was crucified so that you could have a right relationship with God. Romans 8:4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the law shows us what perfect righteousness we have in Christ. We have none of our own. We have no righteousness. We have no merit with God. But in Christ, we have perfect righteousness. So if I were to frame this in more of a technical, theological phrase, let me just say this. It ought to give us a deeper understanding of the doctrine of justification. And we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But if we have a narrow understanding of God's requirements through his law, through these commandments, we might be tempted to think just for a minute that we didn't have that many sins for Christ to die for. But a full and comprehensive understanding of the Ten Commandments, will reveal to your heart, to yourself, the full extent of your sin. And in doing so, it reveals the full extent of the atonement that you have in Christ. Christ died for all of our sins. He died for our sins against God, the first four commandments, or the first three commandments that we're still under, and against our fellow man, the last six commandments. You know what that means? He died for our idolatry. If you think in your heart that you've never committed idolatry, I can't wait to get to the first commandment. He died for our profanity, our blasphemy against his name, our adultery, our murdering hearts, our stealing, our lying. He died for sins that we think in the privacy of our minds and the sins that we carry out with our bodies. He died for the sins of those things we did that we weren't supposed to do, and he died for the sins of the things that we were supposed to do and didn't do. So this morning, I want you to have a more thorough and comprehensive understanding of this thought. There's no way I could ever keep the Ten Commandments. There's no way you could keep one of them, let alone ten of them. But the good news is you don't have to. Christ kept them for you. And while God would condemn you and will condemn those who never repent and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know you can have forgiveness, have Christ's righteousness put to your account simply by trusting what he has done for you. If you are a Christian, what a great time of year to be reminded how grateful we should be for what Christ has done for us. Oh, listen, there's no way when we look at the context of these different commandments, and we will in the coming days, that we could ever keep any of them, let alone to make sure that we're keeping them inwardly as well as outwardly. Not only that, but to make sure that we're doing not just what God commanded not to do, but what is reflected in that, in what we should be doing, and making sure that we're keeping the priorities right. Well, my friends, if you're here without Christ, I want you to know you need him. You must have him in order to have a right relationship with God, because when you look at the commandments that God has given, we cannot keep them. We cannot please God in ourselves. But Christ lived a perfect life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. If you're here this morning and you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know his righteousness is available to be put on your account. Don't think for one moment that you're a good enough person to get to heaven. God has given us the Ten Commandments to show us the exact opposite. Let's pray together.